chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13. I want to just read a few verses this morning and draw your attention to a few things we find in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law. Scripture tells us in Leviticus chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days, and the priest shall examine him on the 7th day. And if in his eyes the disease is checked and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days, and the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day. And if the diseased area has faded and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the eruption spreads in the skin, after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest. And the priest shall look, and if the eruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease." If you jump down to verse 45 of that same chapter, we find the reality of having this disease, of having this leprosy. And we find the reality that this person would have to live with, the reality that they would go through every single day of their life experiencing, and how they would have to basically carry themselves in the company of others. The leprous person, verse 45, who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose. So if you just think about this for a moment, you're not allowed to wear anything normal. You can't button a shirt up, you can't put on a jacket, you can't put on a nice pair of dress slacks. The first thing you must do if you are found to have this disease is tear your clothes, and you must wear torn clothing every day of your life that you are in contact with this leprous disease. And not only that, you're not allowed to manicure your hair. You're not allowed to do anything to it other than just allow it to hang loose. And this allows people at a distance to see you coming. If you have this disease, they see your disheveled look. They see your clothes have been torn. They see the hair on your head hanging loose. And they know something is amiss. And they know to stay away from you. Tear your clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip, and he shall cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So as if it's not bad enough to have an illness, as if it's not bad enough to have a disease, it's something you must bear alone. Away from the people of God, away from the presence of God. In Numbers chapter 5, the scripture tells us the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge and anyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Now that we've got off on an interesting foot, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading in verse 12. Luke chapter 5, remember what we just read in the Old Testament law about someone having a leprous disease. And when we come forward into the New Testament, into Luke chapter 12, into Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, we're told this story. While he, that is Jesus, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some of the men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also said to them told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be placed in fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Now there's enough here to keep us busy for several weeks. But what I'd like to do this morning is position our camera lens to the panoramic setting. If you're familiar with cameras at all, or if you have an iPhone that you've ever played with, you're probably familiar with panoramic settings. And a panoramic shot gives you sort of a view, the broad sweep of things, rather than a narrower focus that you get in a single photograph. And in order to help me do that, I've made a few notes for myself, and it may help you to capture what's in view here if you think along these lines with me. The first thing I want you to see in this text is how the power of Jesus is established. several things that come out of this text to us and teach us about how Jesus is establishing his power as he's teaching in the synagogues, and now he's left the synagogues. We saw last week that he's in the open country and people, crowds are gathering to him. They're gathering all around him. They're coming to hear him teach. They're coming to have their diseases healed and have him perform his miracles in their lives. And Jesus continues in city after city after city to establish his own power. And you notice there in verses 12 and 13, the first way he does this is he pronounces healing. He pronounces healing. This leper comes, and when he comes, it's extraordinary. Luke tells us it's while Jesus was in front of, or while he was in one of the cities, a man comes to him, and Luke uses the words, full of leprosy. Now, what's going on there? Well, Luke is a medical doctor, and this certainly would not have been lost on him. What Luke is telling us is this guy is not presenting with a hangnail. He is not presenting with a little spot on his hand or with something on his cheek or even with an earlobe missing or anything like that. Luke is telling us this guy has got what we would call in 2020 a terminal disease. He is eat up with leprosy. He probably has fingers and toes missing. Maybe his nose is gone. Maybe he's lost an arm or a leg. We don't know exactly how extensive the disease was. We just know he was full of leprosy. This wasn't some sort of minor case. This was as serious as it could get. And Luke tells us he comes to Jesus full of leprosy. And if something doesn't change, this man is going to die. And isn't it fascinating how the leper asked Jesus to do this? Look at what the leper says. He says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." The leper knows he needs Jesus. He knows only Jesus can heal him. But he doesn't even directly ask Jesus to do it. Do you notice that in the text? He simply says this, "Lord, I know this. This is absolutely certain to me, that if you want to make me clean, you can make me clean." There is absolutely no doubt in his mind. He doesn't walk up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, would you make me clean?" He says, "Jesus, I know that if you want to, you can make me clean." Isn't this extraordinary? The faith of this man. Now, this is an extraordinary confession by this leper. He understands it's never a matter of Jesus' power. It's only a matter of his will. Even in his earthly ministry, Jesus doesn't heal everybody. We've seen him going around from town to town, healing diseases and casting out demons and doing all the things that we've seen him doing. But you remember, he's not healing everybody. He's healing some, but others come to him and he says, "No, I've got to leave now. I've got to go to other cities. I've got to go to other towns. I've got to take the kingdom of God with me and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all these other places as well." And so there are some who get healed, but there are some who are left in their illness. Some who are left in their disease. This guy understands it's not a question of whether or not Jesus can. It's simply a matter of his will. And notice what this man does not say. He does not say, "Jesus, will you make me well?" He does not say, "Jesus, will you make me whole?" He says, "Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus, if you will, you can remove my heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh." And I love what Jesus said. It's such a decisive, powerful response. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. He just turns to this man, and the scripture says that he reaches out and he touches him. More to come on that later. But he reaches out and he touches him, and he says, "I will, be clean." In the Greek, it's literally one word, "be clean." Just simple, powerful, direct language. Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, doesn't just speak. He touches. No one else could touch this man. Because you know what happens if you do? You become unclean. Jesus pronounces healing. And then you notice in verse 14, he prevents a popular uprising. And he tells this man, he says, "Look, don't go out telling everybody about this. He said he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show himself to the priest. Now, Jesus knew, just like with the demon, just like he shut the demons up, Jesus knew that if he let this guy just go out blabbing his mouth to everybody, saying, hey, I've been with Jesus and look at what he did for me, Jesus knew the crowds would grow even larger. And he'd have even less time to get alone with his Father. He'd have even less time to do all the things that God had set before him. And so he said, you just go away. We're going to prevent a little bit of a public uprising here. And so you just go and show yourself to the priest. And in that, Jesus is preserving the law. He tells him, go to the priest, show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for proof to them. So not only does he preserve the law, he provides a testimony to those who are opposed to him. I love the image of what Luke is laying before us, because I just have to think that Jesus must have been chuckling to himself. As he's healed this guy, he's reached out and he's touched him. Everybody's amazed. Nobody can figure out how this happens. He's already healed this guy, but he tells him, in order to preserve the law, you go and you make the offering that Moses commanded. You go to the priest and you tell him. And you remember, these are Levitical priests in the days of Jesus. They're not exactly on Jesus' side. They're on the side of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're on the side of the scribes and all the philosophers of the day. They have no interest in siding with Jesus. But I just have to think in my mind's eye that Jesus has got to be chuckling to himself as he sends this guy away to the priest. Because you remember what we just read in Leviticus chapter 13. This guy's going to have to go to the priest, and that priest is going to have to shut him up, and he's going to have to hang around with him for 8 days while he's checking him out and making sure that he's clean and checking his sores, making sure they're not coming back. I mean, this guy, it's like Paul and being in jail. He's like, you're going to chain me to a Roman guard? Good, I'll just share the gospel with him. I mean, Jesus has put this priest in a position where he's just going to have to hear for 8 days straight, hey, guess what Jesus did to me? Jesus came into my life out of nowhere. I didn't even ask him to heal me. I just said, if you want to, you can make me clean. And Jesus just spoke the word and I'm clean. Now, this guy's going to be hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ for 8 days straight, and he's a Levitical priest in Israel. So Jesus, even in preserving the law, he provides a testimony to those who are even opposed to him. And I don't want you to miss verses 14 and 15, or 15 and 16, I'm sorry. It says, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Jesus prays to his Father. Is that not remarkable to you? Jesus is God himself, come in human flesh, and he's healing diseases, he's casting out demons, his power and authority is being established. And what does the text tell us that Jesus does? He withdraws from the crowds, he walks away from the people. Why? To get alone with his Father. If it's important for the Son of God to speak to his Father, how important do you think it is for you and for me to get alone with our Heavenly Father? Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Let me just translate for you. It's impossible. You cannot live the Christian life apart from this ongoing conversation with your Heavenly Father through prayer. Jesus prays to his Father. Look at verse 17. He proclaims forgiveness. In drawing attention to cleanness and uncleanness, in the case of the leper, Jesus is drawing attention to the forgiveness of sins, even if it's a little veiled. You sort of have to read between the lines, but it's there. But now in the healing of this lame man, you can't miss it. Jesus pulls the veil off and tells us exactly what he's doing. He's forgiving sins. Now, Jesus doesn't say this because he assumes the leper's leprosy is caused by his sin, or that the lame man's lameness was caused by his sin, although there are certainly instances where there are certain consequences to our sins, and even physical consequences to our sins. We know that in the days of the sexual revolution, of all people, we know that. There can be some very serious physical consequences to the sins that we commit. But the reason Jesus is saying this is that as significant as the physical need of these two men is, there's no need deeper than that their sins be forgiven. Now, what's Luke's point? Luke's point is our foundational need in this world is the forgiveness of our sins. The physical consequences we live with are bad. Some of them are horrible. Some of them isn't even due to our own personal sin. It's just due to the fact that we live in a sinful, fallen world. But no matter what the reason is, we know that we have to deal with sin because sin was introduced into the garden, because man thought he could be better than God. Man thought he could get a leg up on God, and he believed the lie of the serpent. And so we need to understand our foundational need in the middle of all the physical maladies and the diseases and the oppression that we deal with. Our fundamental need in this world is the forgiveness of our sins. What a blessing. No other blessing of God can be enjoyed without that blessing. And Jesus, in the healing of this lame man, he doesn't even address his lameness. He just says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Get up, take your bed, and go home. Now, can you imagine as this happened what these guys were doing? I mean, can you imagine the guys who've just carried this guy like a quarter mile down the road, and they're standing on top of this roof, and one of them sees Jesus. He's looking over into this hole that they've just tore out of this roof, and he's looking into this room, and he sees Jesus tell this guy, your sins are forgiven. And he's thinking, what in the world? We weren't bringing him here to have his sins forgiven. We were bringing him here because he hasn't been able to walk for umpteen million years. He hasn't been able to do anything. He hasn't been able to help out. We brought him here so that his body would be healed. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you? And yet, I can just see this guy leaning over the roof and he almost falls in because what he sees before him is a man who was being carried on his bed. And now the man is standing and he's carrying his bed. And can you imagine the guy turning and looking at his buddies and going, I'm glad that happened. I was worried we were going to have to carry him all the way back, and that sucker's heavy. I'm glad Jesus has the authority and the power to just speak the word, and this guy gets up and he takes his bed. And in the middle of all of this, we've got the good old Pharisees. One of those days as he was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, this just strikes me. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. Does that hit you kind of strange? They're just sitting there. They're sitting there with their arms folded, just looking at Jesus, looking for any reason to nitpick everything that he's... This is what they do with the entire ministry of Jesus. Your disciples were picking grains of wheat and they were picking corn and they were doing things on the Sabbath and they're not supposed to do those things. You're healing this guy. You're a blasphemer, Jesus. You don't have the authority. What kind of blasphemer are you? Forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus perceives the thoughts of those who are opposed to him. He knows exactly what they're thinking and what they're saying inside their minds. They don't say it, but in verse 21, it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, they didn't even have to speak it. He just knew they were thinking it. And he turned on a dime and answered them, why do you question in your hearts? And he probes those who are opposed to him. Who do you guys think you are? Why are you questioning in your heart what you've just seen take place? And then he begins to prove his power and authority. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or say rise and walk? Notice verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. See, you need to understand, only Jesus has the ability to forgive sins. That phrase about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law just sitting there, they're just looking down their nose at Jesus. They're just waiting on anything to gripe about. And the power of God that was absent in them was present in Christ for the healing of the sick, for the casting out of demons. And the power of God is manifest here in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. There sits the religious establishment, powerless in everything, powerless even to remove the ugly glare off their faces, powerless to change anything. And here is this Galilean carpenter. All the power of God is manifest in him. And they sat there, powerless. While Jesus came in all his power, in all of his glory, and he shows the power of his might. Only Jesus has the ability to forgive sins, and only Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Notice if you jump down to verse 24, he lays it out. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And don't miss the intentional word. We have a tendency, if you're a long-studied Bible student, you see this word immediately and you think, well, wait a minute, Luke's stealing Mark's word. Mark is full of immediately. I mean, you go to the Gospel of Mark and it's immediately this and immediately that. Everything's immediately. But Luke uses the word immediately, and you notice here, he's making a point. Not a single word is wasted in Luke's Gospel. He says, you know, can you imagine these guys up there on the roof? Like, look at that. He's standing up. And immediately he stood up and he began glorifying God. The community's in no doubt. Jesus' power is established. They saw him go down the road. And an hour later they saw him walking back. And I want you to notice this third story about Levi, the tax collector, shows us that Jesus presumes upon the lives of those whom he calls. I told you last week, Jesus has the right to show up and interrupt your life anytime he wants. When you believed in him and put your faith and trust in him as Savior and Lord, you relinquish all your rights, and God, the sovereign God of the universe, has a right to interrupt your life anytime he chooses. And Jesus is not above presuming upon the lives of those whom he calls. And I want you to notice in verse 27, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. No, hey Levi, what are you doing? What are you up to? How many customers have you had today? How many people have you ripped off today? How many people have you stolen from today? None of that. And you notice he doesn't come and he doesn't confront Levi. He doesn't correct Levi. I mean, this guy is hated by all the Jews. You understand how the tax system worked. A guy like Levi would have contracted himself to the government of Rome, which really was contracting himself to Caesar himself. And he was obligated to collect taxes for Rome. But here's the little twist. Rome said, we don't care how much you tax people. We don't care how much you take. This is the amount you owe us. You get that and you give it to us, and then everything else you get above and beyond that, you get to keep in your own pocket. You can see how Levi might have not been invited to very many dinner parties in his day. He's throwing a dinner party here because he's got all the wealth he could ever want to throw a party like this, but most of the people that come across Levi's path don't have a red cent to their name because Levi's taken all of it. And he's put it in his own coffers. He's enlarged his own house. But you notice Jesus, he doesn't chastise Levi. He doesn't correct him in stealing from other people. He does none of that. He just comes and he calls him. He says, follow me. Jesus doesn't need to chastise you and correct you when he gets a hold of your life. When he calls you and he really gets a hold of you, the chastisement and the correction come automatically. You just automatically begin to understand what I've been doing is wrong. He doesn't have to beat you upside the head. He just calls you into his service. He presumes upon your life. And then notice in verse 28, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Jesus always procures that for which he seeks. Jesus doesn't come and give Levi an option. He doesn't come and say, Levi, you know, I really think this would be a better career path for you. He just gives him a command. Hey, follow me. And Levi does what? He leaves everything and he follows Jesus. Why? Because Jesus procures that for which he seeks. And then you notice in verses 29 and 30, Jesus begins to kind of provoke religious pretenders. It says that Levi made him a great feast in his house. There was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You have to understand that Jesus is just sort of, I mean, Jesus knows what he's doing. He's come to set the captive free. And in doing so, he's kind of twisting the knife on these religious pretenders who think they've got it all figured out. I mean, these guys, these are the kind of guys that said, you know, if God's law requires one penny, we'll give four. Because we're just that great of guys. We're just going to go above and beyond. They're legalistic. And in all their Pharisaic, legalistic hypocrisy, Jesus comes to them and shows them it is not their self-righteousness that gets the kingdom of God. It is the humble realization that you have nothing to bring to the table. So he provokes religious pretenders, and then he publicizes the obvious. Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Well, no, duh. I mean, come on, Jesus. Why did you have to waste those words in even saying that? Everybody knows that. Can you imagine if you walked or drove down to Monument Health, the main hospital here in Rapid City this afternoon, and you went, can you imagine if you walked into a doctor's office? You know, maybe, I don't know, maybe Sunday isn't the greatest time. Most doctors are probably pretty busy with whatever else is going on in the hospital, but imagine tomorrow morning, you go into your doctor's office and you just, you go into the waiting room and you sit and you wait and you get called back and the doctor comes in and he goes, all right, what's going on with you? Nothing. What do you mean? What's wrong with you? Not a thing. I feel great. Well, why are you here? I just wanted to come by and tell you how great I'm feeling. I don't need anything. I just wanted to come brag to everybody in your office how great I am and how good my health is. Get out. I don't have time for you. Quit wasting my time. Get out of my office. There's sick people in here that I need to be spending my time on. Well, obviously, people who are well don't need a physician. This is insane. You don't go sit in a doctor's office just to sit around and go, yep, my health is perfect. How about yours? Yeah, I don't have any gallstones. I don't need any surgery. I don't have anything going on in my life. No, everybody who's sitting in a doctor's office is sitting there staring at their x-ray file, and I don't know, maybe it's all online now, but they're sitting around looking at one another going, the fact that I'm here means I need a doctor. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, if you are being called by me, it means you're sick, it means you need someone to save you. And so Jesus publicizes the obvious, those who are well don't need a physician. And then he pinpoints the need of sinners. Notice the last part of that verse. Those who are sick. What do sick people need? They need a physician. What do sinners need? They need a Savior. And then Jesus presents his purpose in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Repentance. Jesus presents his purpose. This is why he came, to call sinners to repentance. And then he produces salvation in repentant sinners. I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repent. Because it's what they need. They need it more than physical healing. They need it more than they need money in their bank account. They need it more than any of that. They need to repent. And Jesus says, I have come to produce repentance in sinners. All of this, in all of this, we see the power of Jesus established. So let's change the focus on our lens a little. And I want you to see the purpose of Jesus explained. And again, we're going to kind of hang out with that verse for just a minute where Jesus says, he gives us his purpose, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, we're trying to get the broad sweep of what Jesus is doing here in healing these sins, and healing these diseases and forgiving these sins and doing all the things that he's doing, because Jesus understands a few things about our sin. He understands, first of all, our sin spoils us. God did not create us sinners. We fell in sin on our own. We decided to sin. We decided that what God had given us was not good enough, and we decided we wanted something more. And so we, with a high hand, went against the creator of the universe, and we went against our God, and we set ourselves up as enemies of the one true living God. And it spoiled our relationship with him. But not only did it spoil our relationship, sin spreads in us. It's not enough to just look at that porn site once. You keep going back to it. It's not enough for the serial murderer to just murder once. He keeps going back, almost like a dog who has tasted blood. He keeps coming back to his sin. You can't hardly stand to just tell one little white lie. You get away with it once, and it shows you, hey, that worked out pretty well. I didn't get in trouble. I mean, come on, folks. Three-year-olds learn this. I told mommy a lie. I didn't get in trouble. This thing works. If I just lie about touching the cookies and eating the cookies and lie about all the cookie crumbs all over the living room floor, if I lie about it, then I don't have to deal with the consequences. But that's the insidious nature of our sin. We think we've gotten away with something, and it just causes the disease to spread even more. And most horrifically, sin separates us from a relationship with Jesus Christ. It separates us from a relationship with God. And you notice, if you go back to the story about Levi, it says Jesus called him. He said, come after me. Leave everything you've got and come after me. Follow me. And you notice what he does. He leaves everything. I just want to ask you this morning, what's in your life that's worth going to hell for? What is it? What sin is so precious to you? What object, what idol in your life is so beneficial to you and so special to you that it's worth spending eternity in hell separated from God because you just can't give that one up? That's a rhetorical question. But it's the question Jesus asked. Follow me. Levi leaves everything, and the implication is there is nothing that he has that is worth missing the boat with Jesus. The church is not a place for people who think they've got it all together. The church is not a place for people who are all self-righteous and you know, they have all their ducks in a row and everything. You know, they've got it all covered. The church is a place for people who know they don't have it all together. That's why there's so many weird people in churches. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, let's just cut straight to it. Does everyone in your family look immaculate? No. Does everyone in your family have the same IQ? No. Does anyone in your family ever annoy you? Yeah. Quite often? Yeah. Quite a lot? Yeah. Do you still have family meals together? Yes, you do. Have you thrown anybody out? No. Maybe that third cousin twice removed. But other than that, you haven't thrown anybody out of your family. Have you gone away and tried to find another family? No. Okay, welcome to church. Because this is a family full of the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's what we are. And the reality is, all of us are ugly and bad in our sin. And the only goodness that can be found in any of us is the goodness that comes to us through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if anybody in here looks to you like they've got it all together, that wasp is driving me nuts. If anybody in here looks like they've got it together, see, a wasp is driving me crazy. I don't have it together this morning. If anybody looks like they've got it together, it's only because of the work of Jesus Christ on their life, or they're self-righteous hypocrites. One or the other is true. There's a lot of bad people. There's a lot of ugly people. There's a lot of people who need Jesus. But I tell you what, there's only two types of people in this world, those who have Jesus and those who need Jesus. And Jesus stands with his arms open wide saying, I will cleanse you of your sin. Repent and believe. family is full of the good, the bad, and the ugly, because it's made up of the leprous and the lame and the smug, self-sufficient with big houses and banquets, all of whom are united by one thing, that the power of Jesus has been established in their lives and that the purpose of Christ has been manifested to us. That is the only thing that makes unity in this body, in this family, even remotely possible. Steve Lawson put it like this: salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. I mix with sinners, Jesus says, because they've got a need and I've got a cure. All of this reinforces the purpose for which Jesus came, but I can't let you get away without appreciating how the presence of Jesus is enjoyed. Now, what's this last little bit here all about? This question about fasting, this question about, well, Jesus, the disciples of John the Baptist fast and pray, and the disciples of the Pharisees fast and pray. Yeah, because we really want to be like all the disciples of the Pharisees. But why don't your disciples fast and pray? And you notice what Jesus tells them. Are you guys crazy? Who are you to say that the wedding guest, who's going to make a wedding guest fast while the groom is with them? You don't make people fast during the wedding. I'll be leaving them soon, and they'll fast during those days. But you can't make people fast during the wedding. It's time to celebrate. It's time to enjoy the presence of the bridegroom in their midst. You see, Jesus' word brings a challenge. Jesus, your disciples are not acting the way we expect them to act. They're not meeting our standards, Jesus. Get them in line. Jesus says, you just don't get it. You don't fast while the bridegroom is away around. Because the reality is that not only does Jesus' word bring a challenge from those who are opposed to him, it also brings a cure for those who will turn to him. If you look at verses 34 and 35, Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." He's basically saying, you don't call Jesus up, or you don't call your mom up on her way back from Walmart with a new pair of jeans after she bought you a new pair last week and you ripped holes in them. You don't call your mom up on the way back from the store and say, "Hey, mom, hurry up and bring those new jeans to me. I need to cut holes out of them to make patches for these other jeans that I've got." Jesus is saying, you don't do that. You don't cut a patch from a new piece of garment to sew it on an old garment. Why? Because the new jeans are worthless now, and the old jeans are going to be worthless once they all tear, and it's pointless. There's no point to do anything like that. This whole passage drives home one singular point that Jesus can do what the priest cannot do. Do you remember the Old Testament laws we read referring to lepers and the lame? Leviticus 13, Numbers 5. We were told that lepers had to be put out of the community. They had to go outside the camp. They couldn't come into cities. They couldn't have contact with God's people. They couldn't come into the temple to worship. They were excluded. And we're told in Leviticus 22 that lame priests were not allowed to serve in the temple of the Lord. That was the whole point of the existence of a priest, is to serve in the temple of the Lord. And if a man was lame, he was not even able to do that for which it fell to him through his birthright. Both of these maladies, leprosy and lameness, excluded one's participation in the gathered worship of the living God at the temple. And so the maladies these two men have are grievous. They're grievous emotionally, physically, spiritually, because they isolated these men from the people of God. But isn't it interesting, even when these men have these severe kinds of physical maladies, the attention is actually focused on Jesus' cleansing and Jesus' forgiveness of sin. When the leper comes, and it's extraordinary, Luke tells us it's while Jesus was in one of those cities that a man comes to him who is full of leprosy, and he touches the unclean man, and something amazing happens. Jesus does not become unclean. That man becomes clean. Luke is telling you Jesus is doing and is capable of doing and has the authority to do what no priest could ever do. Because you can read all through Leviticus and you know what it doesn't tell you? It doesn't tell you how the priest could ever make someone clean. It just said he's got to look and he's got to determine whether or not he has been made clean. But the priest has no authority and no ability to bequeath that cleanness to the one who is unclean. All he can do is look and determine whether it has happened by some external force from himself. The priest is given a solution about how to bring someone back into the fold who has been made clean, but he's not given a solution for making him clean. And so Jesus touches this man with leprosy and he doesn't become unclean, but that man is made clean. You see, Jesus' word brings a change. It brings a change. What's Jesus' point? His point is this. Do you think that you can come to me with all your threadbare religious notions and simply patch me in? Is that what you want to do? You think you can retain all your old religious ideas, all your old allegiances, all your old commitments, and just say, hey, Jesus, could I just have you as a patch? Could I have the Jesus patch? And I'll just go around like a Boy Scout. You know, I've got the cooking patch and the camping patch and this triangle one right here. This is the Jesus patch. This is what I've sewn on to everything else in my life. And Jesus is just going to make everything cool for me now, but I'm still going to keep doing all the other stuff I always loved doing. Jesus says, forget it. You don't take wine that's new and put it in old wineskins. Why? Because the new wine is going to ferment and it's going to bust those old skins. It'll blow them out. He's saying don't try to come and take all of your Pharisaic, legalistic, Judaistic tendencies and then just stitch on a little bit of Jesus because it won't work. And the reason some of us are in here and we're in the predicament we're in is because we are literally a walking contradiction. We know we need Christ. We know it'll demand total transformation and total submission. And it's at that point that we want to get off the train. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, but you cannot simply sew me on as a patch. I didn't come to make a patchwork of you. I came to make you brand new. He didn't send the guy out with one leg leprous and the other leg well. He didn't send the paralytic out hopping on one foot. No, it says immediately he got up, he took his bed, and he went home. Because, I mean, think about what people would have said. Well, I mean, couldn't he have done the whole thing properly? Couldn't he finish the job? Of course he finished the job. So you're telling me as a Christian, when Jesus comes and revolutionizes you, that you're supposed to go around saying, I'm a recovering this and a recovering that and a recovering whatever. I don't think so. I don't think you are. I think you're a brand new person if Jesus has really saved you. You're not a recovering alcoholic. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. You're not a former wife beater. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You're not a recovering or a former or anything in the eyes of Jesus and in the eyes of God. Now, yes, those things still happened in your past, but I want you to know in the courtroom of God's justice, as the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself stands up as the prosecuting attorney, sticks his finger in your face and says, you are guilty of every single one of these sins. Your defense attorney named Jesus Christ stands up and says, I have no argument against that. He is absolutely guilty of every single one of those sins, but I'm here to tell you something, dear Lord and Father. This right here, if you wouldn't mind, Father, would you take a look at the nail-pierced scars in my hand? Would you take a look, Father, at my feet? And the gavel ring says not guilty. Not because you're not guilty, but because you have been found in Jesus Christ. If you are in Jesus, you're not a former anything. You are a brand new creation in Christ. You may think you can just be a patchwork, but Jesus is not in the quilting business. Do you get this point? Spurgeon reminds us, he that touched lepers and raised the dead is the same Jesus still, able to save to the uttermost. Now, why all this stuff in Leviticus 13 and Numbers 5? Because of this. This is a great comfort to me 36 hours ago. Because if you're going to bring people to Jesus, you need to know that Jesus knows what to do with them when you bring them to Him. Amen? What is our natural reply to this? We want to say, I don't think you know how bad I've been. You don't know what I've done. I don't think there's any way that my defilement can be dealt with. And in that moment, my friends, you need to know that your Jesus knows how to deal with your defilement. And what does He do? He reaches right out for that defilement, and you're crying out, Jesus, don't touch me. You remember what happens in the Old Testament. If you touch a leper, if you touch someone who is unclean, you become unclean. Jesus, don't touch me. I'm defiled. I am unclean. And yet Jesus reaches right out and He touches. Lord, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my defilement. It's my shame. I don't want anybody to know that I've done all that. I don't even think God can forgive me of that. Jesus, don't reach out and touch that defilement. You'll become unclean. And what does Jesus do? He reaches out and He touches the defilement, and He doesn't become unclean. You become clean. When you take people to Jesus, He knows what to do with them, and there is power in Him to deal with our defilement. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And there's where I want us to go, because this is not the end of the New Testament dealing with Leviticus 13 and Numbers 5. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and you cannot miss this. If you go away reading Leviticus 13 and Numbers 5, and even Luke 5, and you haven't heard what Jesus has to say through the biblical author in Hebrews 5, you are missing the climax. You are missing the point of all of it. How is it that Jesus touches the unclean and does not Himself become unclean? How is it that he's able to grant this forgiveness and this pardon and this cleansing? Well, the author of Hebrews tells you in Hebrews 13 and verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We've got something better than the old ceremonial law. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places where the high priest as a sacrifice for sin were burned. Where? Outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. You see what's going on here? How is it that Jesus touches the unclean? How can the undefiled, sinless Lamb of God touch the unclean and make them clean? Because He says to His Father, Father, I want to bear their reproach in their place outside the camp. Do you see what's going on in that outside the camp picture? To be outside the camp is to be cut off from the presence of God. That's what defilement deserves. And Jesus says to His loving Father, Father, I know that in Your great love for Your people, that the only way that Your grace and favor, that the only way that the ironic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace, the only way that can be fulfilled in Your people, Father, is if someone bears their reproach. Father, I would like to do that for them because I love them. I will go outside the camp. I want to be cut off so that they might be brought in. I want to bear their reproach so that they can become clean. And so the sinless, undefiled Lamb of God hears not the Lord bless you and keep you, but He hears the Lord curse you and cut you off so that you can hear the Lord bless you and keep you. And the sinless and undefiled Lamb of God hears not the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. But the sinless, spotless Lamb of God hears these words from His Father. I will turn my face away from you. I will show you no mercy, only judgment. And the sinless and undefiled Lamb of God hears not. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, but you will bear my wrath and you will have no peace. You will be cut off from your people, cut off from the comfortable presence of your Father God and its enjoyment. Bear their reproach, O beloved, only begotten Son of mine. That these sons and daughters who are dead might be made alive, so that these who are lost can be found. That's what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. He bore the defilement and the shame so that He could then come to us and reach out and touch us. Not just speak to us, but touch us in our defilement and cleanse us. There is no disease that He can't fix in your soul. There is no demon He can't vanquish. There is no defilement He can't cleanse, because He has borne the unmitigated, infinite wrath of God in your place and in mine, outside the camp, so that you can dwell in the presence of God, in Him, by faith, forever. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the good news Jesus offers to you today, right now. See, Jesus did everything so that I might do one thing: turn to Him, look on Him, and repent. Will you come to Him today? Will you trust Him with your life? Will you believe this gospel? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Oh, Father, we thank You that while we were alien, separated from You, enemies with You because of our sin, God, that You came to us while we were still sinners. Your Son Jesus shed His blood for the ungodly. Oh, Father, if there are any today who have never turned to Him in repentance, would You call them today? I'm not even asking. We'll just say it. Father, if You will, You can make them clean. Draw them to Yourself through the power of Your Holy Spirit, oh Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.